Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks for joining me. Coming up today, we sit down with our favorite Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis, for a look back on the past week's events here in the Vatican and environs. But first, as usual, we bring you Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, for this, the 23rd Sunday of the year, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett. Let's listen.
Jesus left Tyrian territory and returned by way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, into the district of the Ten Cities. Some people brought him a deaf man who had a speech impediment and begged him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him off by himself, away from the crowd. He put his fingers into the man's ears and, spitting, touched his tongue. Then he looked up to heaven and emitted a groan. He said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. At once the man's ears were opened. He was freed from the impediment and began to speak plainly. Then he enjoined them strictly not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them not to, the more they proclaimed it. Their amazement went beyond all bounds. He has done everything well. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.
Unless we're really familiar with the geography of the Holy Land, the peregrinations of our Lord described in the opening words of this Gospel can only confuse us. Tyre and Sidon are on the Mediterranean coast road that runs north to Beirut. Jerusalem is a good 130 miles away to the southeast. What was Jesus doing in Tyrian territory before he left it to take a very roundabout way back to the Sea of Galilee and the district of the Ten Cities? It seems likely that he left Palestine to get away from the eternal arguments with the Pharisees and have some time alone with his disciples. For we read,
He left that place and set out for the territory of Tyre. There he went into a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. But he could not pass unrecognized.
And in fact, he's immediately pursued by the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit. The disciples beg Jesus to send her away, but he takes the opportunity to test her faith and show the disciples how even a pagan, a Gentile, can be an example. The miracle takes place off stage. When the woman goes home, she finds her daughter cured. And without more ado, Jesus is off again. But not, as we might think, turning round to go back south. No, he continues north to Sidon. In a brief note, we read that today Sidon is the terminal of the oil pipeline from Saudi Arabia and has a refinery. But in ancient times, under Persians, Greeks and Romans, it was an important Phoenician seaport, exporting chiefly glass. Its gardens, moreover, were celebrated. Tyre, on the other hand, was founded as a satellite to Sidon, but, we're told, it soon overshadowed the mother city. For its merchants founded colonies and ports along the North African coast, including Carthage. And Tyre was famous for something else. When H.V. Morton was walking along the beach nearby, he saw what he called the thin coloured seashell from which, in ancient times, the famous Tyrian purple was made. The shell was that of a mollusk of the genus Purpura, related to snails and whelks, and produced a purple dye. It was very costly to make and soon became the mark of royalty. And although the colour for a cardinal is red, when a man is created cardinal, we say he is raised to the purple. Tyre has yet one more claim to fame. When Solomon was building his temple, he called on King Hiram of Tyre to help him. And Hiram's workmen brought fir and cedar down from Lebanon, towing it on rafts down the coast. And so the inside of the temple was lined with cedar wood, and the Holy of Holies was built of cedar wood from the floor to the rafters. So much for Tyre and Sidon, And since Mark gives us no details of what happened during the journey from Sidon back to the vicinity of the lake, we can only assume that those days belonged to Jesus and his friends alone. In the countryside they passed through, Jesus was not known, so the little group would have had the privacy they needed. Until they reached the district of the Ten Cities, the Decapolis, as it was known, it was a region of Greek cities, a commercial league whose member cities enjoyed a certain autonomy, while loosely under the control of the Roman governor of Syria. H.V. Morton fills in the picture for us.
This Decapolis was a league of at first 10 Greek cities. Some of them were perched high on the brown mountains that frown down on the Sea of Galilee from the east. Others were placed to the south of the lake near the Jordan, and some stood high on the eastern uplands. All 10 arranged, however, with a strategical eye to the ancient trade routes commanding the way to the Mediterranean Sea, across the plain of Esdraelon, and the caravan roads from Damascus to Petra. In the time of Christ, they were brilliant, rich cities, in constant touch with Greece and in daily contact with the varied foreign traffic that passed through them, coming north from Egypt through the gorge of Petra and flowing south from Damascus over the long, brown desert road. The Decapolis was also a little archipelago of Greek culture set in a wide ocean of hills and desert.
Where exactly Jesus performed the miracle recounted in today's Gospel, we're not told. Mark is the only evangelist to tell of this particular miracle. But Matthew writes that after Jesus had cured the daughter of the Canaanite woman, he went on from there and reached the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he went up into the hills.
He sat there, and large crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the crippled, the blind, the dumb, and many others. These they put down at his feet, and he cured them. The crowds were astonished to see the dumb speaking, the cripples whole again, and the lame walking, and the blind with their sight, and they praised the God of Israel.
In Mark's Gospel today, we're told only that some people brought him a deaf man who had a speech impediment and begged him to lay his hand on him. The old Vulgate version had one deaf and dumb. But it's not so much the exact condition of the man which is striking in this miracle, but the way in which it's performed. First of all, the way our Lord takes the man off by himself, and then the gestures he used. As Sheed writes, he healed the man not by a word or a touch only.
He put his fingers into the man's ears, put some of his own spittle onto the man's tongue. Jewish and pagan healers sometimes used their spittle, and Jesus would do it once again. It is a symbolic way of associating the whole self with the healing action.
Next, Jesus looked up to heaven and emitted a groan, as he did later when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Comments Sheed.
We are reminded that a miracle was not for him simply a wave of the hand or a wave of the will. Power went out of him.
Then came the Aramaic word ephatha, meaning be opened, and the miracle was performed. In the old rite of baptism, this healing was brought to mind when the priest wet his fingers with saliva and touched the ears and mouth of the person being baptized, speaking the word ephatha. When we hear of people who've always been deaf, the natural reaction is almost always one of pity. But for some reason, when older people become hard of hearing, as the phrase goes, they're often the butt of jokes. They hear one word for another, and those with perfect hearing smile meaningly at each other and laugh about it when the deaf person is not around. Before the discreet hearing aids of our day were invented, the deaf person was often provided with an ear trumpet, and this in itself was cause for amusement. Let's listen to a light-hearted extract from a short story by Gerald Bullitt, entitled Wax. The old man in question is taken to the doctor by his daughter, who wants him sent to a lunatic asylum, because, she says, he doesn't answer when spoken to and doesn't recognise them anymore.
Heedless of everything external, and quite unaware of the fate in store for him, Grandpa Boydell sat quiet in his corner. For longer now than he could easily remember, his private being, the city of himself, had been strangely secluded from the outer world, walled round with quietness. All sounds were agreeably dimmed. He missed, and was glad to miss, the scraping of the children's chairs on the floor, the baby's howling, the strident voice of his daughter enjoining good behavior, the street noises that had irked him for so long, the shouting and the rumble, were now ended. It was as if those hitherto snorting, roaring vehicles were being moved by magic over a road of silk. He watched them from the window and marveled.
The deafness of Grandpa Boydell, however, is very soon remedied. Once the doctor has seen into his ears with an electric torch, he gets to work with a syringe.
Grandpa Boydell sat alone in his silence. But ruthless war was being waged on that sanctuary. The roar of water in his ears became punctuated by a tearing and a crackling, and then suddenly it was as if the whole earth went up in one hideous explosion. The world with its trampling feet, its blare of trumpets, its multitudinous drums rushed in on him. His ears were open.
Levity apart, the world of the deaf is a world of isolation, so that when this barrier is overthrown, there is real reason for rejoicing. Something of this kind happened in the late 19th century, when an American child named Helen Keller, blind and deaf from the age of 19 months, was put under the tuition of Anne Sullivan, who taught her to associate words with objects and to read and spell through touch. Later, Helen learned to use sign language and to speak, graduating in 1904 and becoming a famous lecturer and crusader for the handicapped. Helen was blind, but these words of hers on the vision she possessed give us pause for thought.
I am often conscious of beautiful flowers and birds and laughing children, whereto my seeing associates there is nothing. They skeptically declare that I see light that never was on sea or land. But I know that their mystic sense is dormant, and that is why there are so many barren places in their lives. They prefer facts to vision.
Among the many sayings regarding deafness, there is one which is quoted in a psalm, to be as deaf as an adder. Referring to unjust judges, the psalmist declares that they are deaf as the adder.
They are deaf as the adder that blocks its ears, so as not to hear the magician's music and the clever snake charmer's spells.
In the East, if a viper entered the house, the charmer was sent for to entice the snake and put it into a bag. According to tradition, the viper tried to stop its ears when the charmer uttered his incantation by putting one ear to the ground and twisting its tail into the other. In other words, there are none so deaf as those who do not want to hear. And what of the dumb? Although there's no direct connection with deafness, dumbness frequently follows as a matter of course. As the deaf person hears no sound, to make sounds doesn't come spontaneously. In that same short story, Wax, the old man asks the doctor a question, and we read, the sound of his voice astonished him. Our gospel only tells us that the man Jesus cured had a speech impediment, and today we know that with speech therapy, many impediments can be removed. But as for the totally dumb, I remember the very first play I was in at school. It was called The Dumb Wife of Cheapside, and told of a husband who went to every doctor he could find in search of a cure for his dumb wife. But when her tongue is finally loosed, he is submerged by the torrent of words, and in desperation he resorts to the only remedy and begs the doctor to make him deaf. Seriously, though, our use of words is so often a misuse. We employ more words than are needed, confusing the issue and on occasions doing real damage. And Jesus warned that for every unfounded word men utter, they will answer on Judgment Day, since it is by your words you will be acquitted and by your words condemned. A sobering thought. The Taoist philosopher Chuang Tzu put it concisely.
The purpose of a fish trap is to catch fish, and when the fish are caught, the trap is forgotten. The purpose of a rabbit snare is to catch rabbits. When the rabbits are caught, the snare is forgotten. The purpose of the word is to convey ideas. When the ideas are grasped, the words are forgotten. Where can I find a man who has forgotten words? He is the one I would like to talk to.
In a book on desert spirituality, R.A. Nguyen makes this comment.
Silence guards the inner heat of religious emotions. This inner heat is the life of the Holy Spirit within us. Thus, silence is the discipline by which the inner fire of God is tended and kept alive.
And the writer then quotes Diodocus of Fotiki, one of the desert fathers, who lived in the Egyptian desert during the 4th and 5th centuries.
When the door of the steam bath is continually left open, the heat inside rapidly escapes through it. Likewise, the soul, in its desire to say many things, dissipates its remembrance of God through the door of speech, even though everything it says may be good. Thereafter, the intellect, though lacking appropriate ideas, pours out a welter of confused thoughts to anyone it meets, as it no longer has the Holy Spirit to keep its understanding free from fantasy. Ideas of value always shun verbosity, being foreign to confusion and fantasy. Timely silence, then, is precious, for it is nothing less than the mother of the wisest thoughts.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that program. Well, now it's time for our weekly segment, looking back over the past week's events here in the Vatican. Earlier, I sat down with veteran Vatican watcher Joan Lewis to do just that. Come join us in studio. So, welcome, Joan. Nice to have you back here in studio. Both of us are about to hit the airport to go to Lebanon for the papal visit there, the 14th to the 16th, to Beirut.
I'm very, very excited about that because, of course, I went to Lebanon for the first time in 2010 after I had made an 8-day trip to Iraq and just fell in love with the country and the people and the food. And I think we're going to have very nice weather, warm, but really, really nice. And that's the kind I like. So as if we're going to be outside to experience it, but, you know, we'll probably be behind microphones and computers and everything
else. Okay, well, you and I'll have to have a talk when you come back.
We will have to go to a Lebanese restaurant and talk about the Pope's trip and our trip. But
for this week, let's focus on what the Pope has been up to over this past week. What did you see as some of the highlights?
Well, to be honest, it's been rather interesting. The Pope seems to have picked up the pace. He is still, of course, at Castel Gandolfo, but he's picked up the pace of work in the sense of he's been receiving some bishops from Colombia on their ad limina visit. So those visits are beginning again. He also welcomed the new ambassador from a woman from Lithuania. And as I understand, she used to work at Vatican Radio quite a number of years ago.
Yeah, that's right. That's
so,
right.
So it's been a week where we see more activity on his agenda, and we know that he resumed the weekly general audiences in the Vatican back here in Rome, but of course then a helicopter brought him back to Castel Gandolfo. He'll basically, except for the break in Lebanon, which we just mentioned, he will basically be in Castel Gandolfo until the end of September, even the first few days of October, when of course he'll come back for the Synod of Bishops.
So he'll be going back there after he returns from Beirut.
Exactly, mm-hmm. Exactly. And so what we saw this week was, as I mentioned, the general audience on Wednesday, the usual, and at Castel Gandolfo, the usual Angelus on Sunday. But he also Sunday celebrated Mass in the Mariupoli Center at Castel Gandolfo, because that was the conclusion of a 4-day meeting, which has become an annual affair. This is the 36th time he's done it, of former students of the Holy Fathers. This is when, of course, he taught in Germany, and these are students, those in attendance included Cardinal Schönborn of Vienna, Austria. There were lay people, priests, bishops, quite a variety of people who in years past had the Pope as their mentor, their tutor for their doctoral.
They call it the
Ratzinger School of Christ.
That's right, kind of the Ratzinger Summer School.
Exactly. So they meet once a year. This is the time of year they meet. They choose a theme. This year it was ecumenism in outcome and questions in the dialogue with Lutheranism and Anglicanism. mechanism. And so there are always speeches by several of the participants, and then there's a chance for debate afterwards. But, you know, wouldn't you love to be just a fly on the wall? I mean, in a room like that, the intellects, the people sitting there, starting with the Holy Father, whose intellect would fill a room all by itself, and the discussion has to be just fascinating. So on Sunday, the Pope kind of concluded these 4 days of meeting with Mass there in Casa Gandolfo. And then he did recite the Angelus, as we know. And at the end of the Angelus, he did have some very lovely words for visitors from Lebanon. And he said he was, you know, thrilled to be able at the prospect of his forthcoming visit to that country, which you just mentioned, actually, is September 14th, 15th, and 16th, the whole weekend. Now, Monday was kind of a sad day for the Church, certainly for the Holy Father, because several days earlier, Cardinal Carlo Maria Martini, former Archbishop for, I believe, 20 or so years of Milan, he died. He was among his many accomplishments. Cardinal Martini was a biblical scholar, and as a matter of fact, he had decided that in retirement, he, as Archbishop of Milan, he would go to Jerusalem, and he did. He went there to study.
He lived there for quite a number of years.
He did, indeed. And, however, when Parkinson's got to the point that he just thought it was better, he did come back to his native Italy. And I have to tell you, if you allow me, a wonderful story about him. Go back a few years to 1993, Denver, Colorado, and we had World Youth Day. And before World Youth Day, at that time I was working at the Vatican Information Service, and I was asked to go to Denver as part of the Pontifical Council for the Laity, which organizes these days, and organizes what's called the Youth Forum, which is usually 4 or 5 day gathering of young people from around the world, 300, 350, chosen by their episcopal conferences to go. So 2 on the average from every country. And amazing young people who always end up becoming the leaders in the church in their country. These young people met and ate at Regis University. So all of their meetings in the morning, and of the many, many eminent people that spoke to them on many topics, one of them, of course, was Cardinal Martini. And he came every single day. And the last day of his visit there, I was to accompany him back to Denver to the hotel where the whole papal party was staying. And I was staying there, too. I did not stay on the Regis campus. And my primary function was to organize for 3 days press conferences with the young people. So every day, flanking me, all I did was just introduce the young people, and then the press asked them questions. It was one of the more fascinating experiences of my life. So go to the last day, the Cardinal's going back to the city now because, of course, the Holy Father's about to arrive, John Paul, in Denver. And we're in the car going back to the city. The Cardinal's up front, right next to his pre-secretary who was driving. And I'm in the back seat with a whole load of books and boxes of things. We were chatting about this and that and the young people and the future of the church and how the church has to dedicate a lot of time to them. But I noticed as the Cardinal was talking, he was looking over at the speedometer. He was looking at various things on the dashboard. And he would ask questions of or make comments to his priest driver. And, I mean, obviously,
like,
I didn't
turn left here. No, go down. Yes, you're going too fast. Or hit the brakes now.
Yes, exactly. Or Father, perhaps, Father, we should slow down. So I'm in the back taking this all in. Well, I discover later when I get back to Denver, I discover not through the Cardinal, but in retelling this part of the story to someone, they said earlier in the morning, the Cardinal's secretary had a little fender bender in the car. So obviously, the Cardinal was trying to be cautious, and like you said, maybe you should slow down. So, but you know what? I have to tell you, I was sitting in that car. This preeminent man of the church, whose name came up on more than one occasion as a papabile, a future, possible future pope, all I could think of was, you know, I know dozens of people, most of them journalists, who would pay very big bucks to be seated in the back of that car and have a half-hour, 45-minute drive with one of the most eminent figures in the Catholic Church. So it was a very wonderful experience. I was blessed the whole Youth Day, the Youth Forum, the Cardinal Martini, and so forth. And actually, we lost another cardinal, too, Cardinal Paul Shan, Emeritus of Kaohsiung in Taiwan. And I have to say, I had a wonderful visit with him. I met him a number of times in Rome, but I was in Kaohsiung in 2001, and I interviewed him. Again, I was, 2001, at the Vatican Information Service, but I had been invited to Taiwan for a 12-day visit, and it was around the Easter vacation. It was absolutely amazing. The cardinal showed me all around his residence and a building built around, as happens here in Rome, a courtyard. And the courtyard was kind of like a parking lot and just and a garden. And at the end of the visit, he accompanied me down to the car. And I commented on the fact that I'd never seen so many orchids in my entire life as I had in Taiwan. They grew like weeds. He had buckets, literally, buckets of orchids in the various rooms and offices and chapel and so forth of his residence. And the courtyard, I mean, they were growing up the wall like ivy. And so I commented on the beauty of them and the perfume. And he immediately goes into Chinese and says something to one of his assistants, who goes over and gets a big bucket with orchids in it that had been climbing up the wall. They detach them from a certain part of the wall. And he hands me the bucket and says, here, I want you to have this as a souvenir of Taiwan.
Oh, my goodness.
And so I have to tell you, I was able to get it back on the plane to Taipei, from Kaohsiung to Taipei. However, on the ride back to Italy, I couldn't take it out of the bucket. There were so many tentacles. I could not get it out of the bucket to make a smaller package, if you will.
To bring it on.
So I left it with a very good friend of mine in the Focolare movement, and I said, Teresa, take care of yourself, and please take care of my Cardinal Paul Shan orchids. So,
well, that's a cute little story that we'll remember when we remember him as well.
Exactly. So a week marked also by several missives of the Holy Father. This week there was a conference, the Pan-African Congress for Catholic Laity, and it took place in Yaoundé, Cameroon, on the theme, Being Witness of Jesus Christ in Africa Today, Salt of the Earth, Light of the World. And the Holy Father has a fondness for Africa. We know he's been there twice. He was in Benin last year and in 2009 in Angola and Cameroon. He called Africa the continent of hope. And he said, hope indicates the bright horizons that open up before the eyes of faith, despite the many material, and we all know about them, the spiritual and material problems facing the African continent. And he said, even the best traditions, their love for family, their love for community in Africa, even the best traditions and values of African culture are threatened today by secularism. But in any event, he said, notwithstanding all of this, Africa, the people of Africa, possess a great wealth of spiritual resources, which are very valuable for our time, and kind of what I just mentioned. Love for life and family, a sense of joy and sharing, and enthusiasm in living their faith in the Lord. So he told his message said to the participants, making Africa the continent of hope must be the goal that guides the mission of African lay faithful today. And he had very wonderful words to say about the role of the lay faithful, not just in Africa, but actually in the universal church.
Well, I'm afraid we'll have to leave it now with that thought on when Pope Benedict was handing over to the bishops of Africa their apostolic exhortation from their synod in 2009. Of course, we're going to be seeing in Lebanon next weekend, the 14th through 16th, Pope Benedict will be handing over that conclusive document of the 2010 synod of the bishops of the Middle East.
Ought to be a very, very exciting event. And we're really going to see the universal church at work here, aren't we?
We certainly are. Well, when are we going to see you again back here in Vatican Radio Studios, Joan?
We'll have to talk about that over lunch in Lebanon.
Okay, we'll do that. Thanks so much for coming in. Bye-bye. And thanks very much there to Joan Lewis, Rome Bureau Chief for EWTN. And I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks so much for listening. Laudator Jesus Christus.